It is a fact, you know, that if a man says, I love God, why, God will give him a chance to demonstrate that. I was discussing with some people this morning just sort of what it takes to bring somebody to Jesus Christ. And what the Lord has to do in our lives to bring us to that point where we surrender everything that we are and have to Him. A few years ago, I was back in a conference in Washington, D.C., sponsored by the group that put on these prayer breakfasts, these presidential prayer breakfasts and that sort of thing, and I was at one of their meetings. And a man stood up to give a word of testimony, and he told what had brought him to Christ. He was a very famous surgeon, world-renowned surgeon, as a matter of fact, traveled the world, and he told about one of his cases, one of his surgery cases. It was a small little girl, little teeny thing, and she had some very serious difficulties. They were going to operate on her, and they were rolling her down the hospital corridor in one of these little beds, you know how they do, and on her way to surgery. And he was trying to explain to her and reassure her on the way what was going to happen. And he said, now the first thing we'll do is put you to sleep and so on. She said, you're going to put me to sleep? Uh-huh. You mean I'm going to go to sleep? Uh-huh. That's the first thing. You'll just go to sleep. She says, you have to stop the cart then. So they stopped the cart and she got off the cart. She crawled down off and she got down on her knees and bowed her little head and closed her eyes and folded her little hands and said, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Then she opened her eyes and crawled back up in the car and says, okay, I'm ready. And it blew this guy away. He couldn't handle it. He absolutely could not handle it. And within a few weeks, he came to Christ, and now he goes around the world giving his testimony of how he has learned to follow Jesus Christ. But it is true, of course, that God uses many varied things to bring us to himself. And one of the things that was mentioned tonight, that we didn't fear that. See, we needn't fear to give Jesus Christ our all. We need not fear that. Some of you remember the years back when coffee shops were big. They'd get in these coffee shops and play guitars and sit around and recite poetry, and that was a big thing. And there was a place in the West Coast in San Francisco called the Hungry Eye. And there was a girl that sang in there. Her name was Maggie, and she had long, beautiful brown hair and played the guitar, and she would sing her own compositions and so on. And one night we had a rally out in San Francisco, and she came. And when it was all over, why, I was up by the piano, and she came up and said, I'm afraid to do that. I talked about an unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ. She says, I'm afraid to do that. I says, why is that? Now, here is this hip-looking young lady, long brown hair, the beads, the whole bit, you know. And she said, I'm afraid he'd send me to Africa as a missionary. And said, I don't like bugs, and I don't like dirt, and I'm just afraid that he'd do that to me if I did this. So I said, Maggie, do you go around with these guys that hang around down there at the Hungry Eye? Nah, she said, I don't go out with those guys. I said, why is that? Ah, they're a bunch of creeps. And she explained that. And I said, well, what if you met some guy down there that loved you with the kind of love that he would rather die than see anything happen to you that was wrong. And all he wanted to do, the thing that made him happy, was give you all of his wealth and just shower you with all the riches that he has, and rather than let anything happen to you, he would give his life to you. I said, well, what would you go out with a guy like that? She smiled and says, that's what I'm looking for. And I said, Maggie, that's what I'm trying to introduce. That's the one I'm trying to introduce you to. That's what Jesus is. He's not sort of waiting there saying, aha, just wait till I'll pounce on her, you know, make her life miserable, bugs and dirt and all that. Boy, just wait, you know. That's not it at all. He loves you so much that he gave his life for you. You've got nothing to worry about. If you come to Jesus Christ with an unreserved commitment to him, You needn't fear. Well, that night she came to know the Lord. But see, it's these problems that we have in the back of our minds that are all just straw men. They're not really there. Well, that's not my message tonight. My message is on witnessing. But anyhow, you reminded me of that. By the way, Bob, did you hear about the Marine? He was thinking one day, he says, boy, he said, I'd give my right arm to be ambidextrous. I don't know if I heard that one. I got a letter, one of these air forms. I was traveling overseas. It caught up with me down in Auckland, New Zealand one time. And I got a letter from a young man. He's an area representative here in the United States. And he just wrote some prayer requests and asked me to remember him in prayer. He says, we're having a great time here. And he names the place where he is. He says, 10 people have come to Christ so far this month, or last month. 10 people came to Christ, and he asked for prayer about various things. And then he said this, our ministry had gone down to nothing. Our ministry had gone down to absolutely nothing. And I was impressed with this. I thought to myself, now how could a ministry that is dedicated to the concept of making disciples and all like that, how could that go down to nothing? Just nothing is the way he put it. Well, here's what he says. The Lord has been teaching me not to just make disciples, but to make them in the light of evangelism. He says, I fell into the trap of just, quote, making disciples, and the ministry actually went down to nothing. Then he says, but we're back on the move again. Praise God. As you can tell, I have carried that letter around me for some time. Because that expresses, in just a very few words, a very significant truth. Unless you and I keep witnessing out there in the forefront, if we don't, if somehow the whole idea of witnessing for Jesus Christ and evangelism and all those things kind of get pushed to the back, and somehow we get other things out there in the front, we're in trouble. We're in big trouble. Because the nearest thing to the heart of God was the death of His Son on the cross. And the next nearest thing to the heart of God is that people might know about the death of His Son on the cross. And you and I are called upon to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. And that is a prime thing. And as Paul Little used to tell us, that's what keeps the fizz in the coke. That's what keeps the life, you know, bubbling and exciting. If we can just keep the whole idea of witnessing for Jesus Christ out there and keep consistently at that. So tonight I'd like to talk to you just for a little bit about the matter of witnessing. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. Verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And I imagine most of your Bibles, your newer translation, would have something like set apart to the gospel of God or something like that. This is a highly significant passage. Because here the Apostle Paul says that he is separated, his life is set apart for one thing, the gospel of God. He says, I'm not at liberty to kind of roam around and do anything I sort of please. Anything I good and well please, I just sort of do. He says, I'm a man who lives with a hedge around me, and I'm pointed in one direction, and I am separated into one thing, the gospel of God. Well, I've asked myself, you know, now, where did he get that idea? Where did that idea first begin to dawn on him? That he was to give his life to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to make known the mystery of the gospel. Well, if you'll turn back just to Acts chapter 26, a couple pages back, it talks about the Apostle Paul and his encounter with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and he's sharing this with King Agrippa. And here he is giving a word of testimony. And he talks about how he was going around and shutting people up in prison and put people to death, and he gave his voice against them, and he was exceeding mad against them, and all like this, and you know the story. And then he says, verse 13, at midday, we're at Acts chapter 26, verse 13, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Now notice verse 16. But rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto you for this purpose, to make you a servant and a witness, both of these things which you have seen and those things which I will appear unto you. The very first thing that the Apostle Paul was told, or that Saul of Tarsus was told by Jesus Christ when he was confronted on that road to Damascus was, I'm going to make you a servant and a witness. So he writes to the Romans, Paul, a servant of God, set apart under the gospel of Christ. His first mission, his first word from Jesus Christ was, I'm going to make you a servant and a witness. Now then, little Bible quiz here. What were the last words of Jesus Christ to the 11 apostles? Here is his new apostle now. And his first words to his new apostle, I'm going to make you a witness. What were his last words to the 11 before he ascended into heaven? Now, it's a kind of a trick question. Just think about it for a minute. His last words to the 11. What was it? Acts 1:8. Can you quote it? Who said that? Now, that's Mark 16. That was his commission to go on and to preach the gospel. But his very last.
Yeah. You should be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to all the world.
Right. You shall be witnesses. Be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. His last words to the 11, I'm going to make you witnesses. You shall be witnesses unto me. His first words to his new apostle whom he chose, I'm going to make you a witness. What, as you begin to think about that, what begins to dawn upon us as to what Jesus Christ has in mind for his people? He wants us out there, of course, witnessing, sharing the message of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to make you a witness, he said. Some years ago, the last time I studied the book of Revelation, really sort of went through it in a study. I was reading in Revelation 1, and I got down to verse 5, and it says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Now, if you notice in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that, by the way, helped me. When I did my study in the book of Revelation, if you can remember that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, it helps you as you study the book of Revelation. But anyhow, his first revelation of himself to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos was this, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. His first revelation in his glorified state when he revealed himself to the Apostle John. And I thought to myself, imagine all the ways that he could have identified himself and revealed himself to John. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Prince of the Kings of the Earth, and all of these great things that he is. But he starts out by saying, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. And I thought, the humility of that statement, the identification with these people, he simply identifies himself as a faithful witness. And I remember getting alone with God and saying, dear God, that's what I want to be. I would just simply like to be like Jesus, a faithful witness. A faithful witness. In the book of Mark, chapter 1, the first ministry of Jesus Christ, it says, this is verses 14 and 15. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now follow this. Here is Jesus Christ in Galilee. Now, do you know where that is? See, that's not your great big cities. That's not Omaha and Des Moines and Chicago. That's not, you know, cities where lots of folk gather. This is Galilee. This is down around Pisgah, Iowa, or, you know, or Hard Scratch, or one of those, you know, just out there in nowhere. He gathers these ordinary folk around from Galilee, fishermen. Common folk. And he gathered them around. And in their midst now is the Son of the living God, the Eternal One. Imagine what he could have told those simple folk as they sat there and listened. He could have told them about all the great philosophies that would arise down through the years and how they would, this one would go into that blind alley and that one into that blind alley, but men would keep searching and down this blind alley and so on. He could have explained all of those in great detail. He could have told them about all the great scientific achievements that would emerge as mankind progressed or regressed, depending on how you look at it. But anyhow, you know, how man would fly through the air and he would have explained what our little earth looks like from the other side of the moon, you know, so just look down there, that little blue marble and so on, right? He could have done, he could have held these people fascinated. But what he did, what did he tell them? Repent ye and believe the gospel. Why did he say that? Because people must hear that. Unless people hear that, they're lost. Unless we repent and believe, we're lost. I was at Back to the Bible broadcast speaking to their staff in Lincoln, Nebraska. And Mr. Jones met the plane and he said, you can live here at the broadcast building, you and your wife. We have a little apartment here in the building. And he said, you can eat over here at this restaurant just across the street. Some of you know the Cornhusker Hotel. He said, you can eat there over there in the Cornhusker, and they have a restaurant there. And as you go in there, you can just sign Back to the Bible on the bill when it's given you, and you just walk out without paying. I thought, what a good idea. So I went over there and I ate. And we walked in, and it was a Sunday evening. We were the only people in the place, my wife and I. There was nobody else in the restaurant at that time. So we sat down. My wife ordered a dinner salad. I ordered a hamburger. So we sat there, and we waited for the hamburger to come, and her salad. And we waited and waited and waited and waited, and of course there was nobody in there, and we were just sitting there talking, and I don't mind having a private dining room, you know, sitting there with Virginia, that was fine with me, so we were having a good time. And finally the girl came over, the little waitress came over, and she said, oh sir, and I said, yes. She said, your hamburger will be ready very soon. I said, fine, fine. I said, we're in no hurry. So she seemed somewhat more relieved by that and went back. A long time passed. And she finally came back. Said, oh, so this time she's wringing her hands. Oh, sir. And I said, yes. She said, your hamburger will be ready very, very soon. I said, fine. Look, we're in no hurry. So she left. And she was gone a long, long time this time. And finally she came back, and this time she's really nervous. And she said, oh, sir. And I said, yes. She said, your hamburger will be ready in 1 minute. I said, okay, I'll time you. No, I don't mean exactly a minute, but I mean like a real, real soon. I said, fine. Fine. But I said, look, just, you know, for my own edification now, just, you know, to ask here, why does it take so long to get a hamburger around this place? Well, she said, the cooks forgot to cook it. Right. I said, the cooks forgot to cook it. Okay. I said, no, I'll accept that, but just hold it just for a second now. Let me ask you a question. Like, if this restaurant hires a cook, what is the prime objective of a cook? Well, she said, to cook. I said, oh, very good. That's what I'd have said. That's a very good answer. Then how could a person whose prime objective is to cook, how could that person forget to cook? Oh, she said, that's very simple. I said, oh, yeah, how's that? Well, she said, tomorrow the state inspectors come to inspect the restaurant. And she says, so they're all back there and washing the pots and pans and scrubbing the floor and wiping down the walls and all the utensils. And they got so busy getting ready for the state inspectors that they forgot to cook your hamburger. And I sat there and I got a little amused by that. And I said to myself, you know what? That reminds me of some Christians I know. If you were to begin to make a list of all the good things that Christians can get involved in, what kind of a list would you have? Man, you'd have the kind of a list that could choke a horse. You'd have a list, we could fill this whole thing up here with all the good things that Christians can get involved in, right? But there's one thing we must do. Above all else, we must maintain the primary objective that Jesus Christ has for His people. You and I must be out there sharing that message that is abundantly evident all over the Scriptures. Well, Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I'd like to point out something in this chapter that's, to me, highly significant. We'll start with verse 14, okay? It says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, You men of Judea and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words." Now, by the way, this is the Apostle Peter's first time now that he stands up to proclaim a message without Jesus there. We know that he had gone out preaching and teaching while Jesus was still here, but now Jesus has gone into heaven, and now here the Apostle Paul, Peter is out here in the middle of Jerusalem. Here's this ordinary fisherman now from Galilee, standing in the middle of Jerusalem, surrounded by all the priests and the Levites and the doctors of the law and all their fine robes and all their learning and doctor's degrees and everything else, the lawyers. And the old city of Jerusalem rings with truth as this man stands up and begins to proclaim the gospel. Do any of you remember the first time that you were called upon to pray out loud? Man, I remember that. I almost keeled over. I was in this little church after we'd become Christians. And we stood to dismiss the Sunday school class. And I'm standing there. And the teacher said, "Perhaps Brother Imes will close in prayer." I thought, good heavens, that's me. Brother Imes, you know. And I could feel my legs buckle. I grabbed the pew. I'd have fallen down had it not been for that pew in front of me. I grabbed it and I began to turn, you know, red. I could feel myself get flushed and I was weak and my knees began to buckle. And I hung on for dear life. I couldn't say a word. And finally she said, "Perhaps Brother Peterson." I thought, thank God for Brother Peterson. You know, so he closed in prayer. That's the situation here. We have a man now, for the first time, while he's on his own, standing up in the middle of a strange city, surrounded by people that he, I'm sure, intimidated him, or could have at least, and he proclaims the message of Jesus Christ. Look at that. Verse 15. Verse 14 is, he's answering this question. In 15, he says, "These are not drunken, as you're supposing. It's but the ninth hour or the third hour of the day." And, you know, he knew the fast was not broken till the fourth hour. That couldn't be the fact. But he says, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And then, bless your heart, he quoted Joel 2, 28 through 32. Just like that. Now, he had not come from a pastoral study here, you know, standing there with a sheaf of notes in his hands that he was kind of following as a guide. He was standing out in the middle of the road. A fisherman in the middle of the road, standing there, accused of being drunk. He says, "This was what was spoken by the prophet Joel," and quoted Joel 2, 28 through 32. Now, I imagine that most of us in this room would be hard put to quote Joel 2, 28 through 32 just offhandedly. But he did. There are two things amazing about this. One, that the fact that he could do it. Secondly, that it would occur to him to do something like that. How do you think that happened? Well, obviously, for 3 years, he had walked with a person who every time he was brought under some accusation, this person would say, "What? Have you not read?" And the scriptures would just flow out of him in reams. And for 3 years, this fisherman watched that. When an accusation came, Jesus Christ would say, "But have you not read?" And would quote the scriptures. Now he is accused of being drunk. The logical thing, the obvious thing for him to do would be to do what Jesus said. Quote the Bible. Now, you ladies can relax here for a minute. I want to talk to the men just for a moment. You can review your verses or something. You're just kind of... Do any of you guys remember your last fight? I mean, like the last time you squared off with somebody and went at it? I remember mine. I squared off with this guy, and he decked me. I mean, I was flat out. I actually saw stars. Used to hang out at a place called the Airplane Inn over near Pisgah, as a matter of fact, down that part of the country. It was an interesting. There was always a fight going on there. You could either join one in progress or start one of your own. It didn't matter. You just get in there, and there was. And I remember lying, and this guy hit me, and my all swollen blood running here, and this turned all yellow and green and black, and oh, man. And I remember still seeing a fist coming, and ooh. Terrible experience. Not good to think about even now. Now, folks, the devil has a very long memory. He never forgets things. And he remembers one day when he and Jesus were out there all by themselves in a place called the wilderness. And three times he leveled an attack at Jesus Christ. And three times Jesus Christ said, "It is written. It is written. It is written." And he went away in total defeat. So when you and I begin to get serious about the matter of scripture memory, writing the Word of God upon the table of our hearts, he will fight you with every weapon at his command. He'll try to trick you out of it. He'll try to talk you out of it. He'll try to sidetrack you. He'll try to get you too busy. He'll try to make you think it's not a good idea. He'll try everything. Because he remembers that day when he was soundly defeated by the Word of God as it came from the lips of Jesus Christ. If you're going to be an effective witness for Jesus Christ, I commend to you the systematic practice of the memorization of the Word of God. We'll go on in Acts chapter 2. Notice over here in verse 23, the Apostle Paul is Apostle Peter is preaching, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain whom God has raised up." What's he doing there? He's preaching the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Here he's preaching the lordship of Jesus Christ. We say, what a man. What a great man. Quoting the Bible, preaching the gospel, sharing on the lordship of Jesus Christ. What a man. Well, that's true. The Apostle Peter was quite a man. That is very true. We say, well, did anything result from this? Well, of course, the verse we read last night, look at verse 41. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added in about 3,000 souls." But look at verse 47. It says, "They were praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved." It was not Peter at all. It was God. It was God that did all that. Not Peter, but God. He was a great man, but it was God who did that. This passage here brings to our attention the two basic principles of witnessing. I've studied this matter of witnessing for a long time. And I've got it boiled down in my own mind to two basic principles. One, God does it. It is the work of God. You and I cannot do the work of God. We can only be used of God to do it, and that is the second principle. It is God's work, and he uses people. It is God's work, and he uses people. He has chosen to use the likes of you and me. Now, I'd like to share with you one of the most amazing verses in the entire Bible. Turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is an incredible verse. When we think of this verse, I just can't handle this verse. Because I look at this verse and I say, can that really be true? Can it really be true? Verse 4. The Apostle Paul says, "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which tries our hearts." And I imagine some of your newer translations have "entrusted with the gospel," or "being put in trust with the gospel." Now think about that. What if you were a military commander serving in Europe, in the European theater, and you've been fighting the Nazis for some time, and one day orders come down to you to take your men and go over to this prison camp over here where things are happening over there, such foul, ugly things that you cannot even believe the reports that are coming out of that prison camp. The most inhumane things, foul, ugly things happening in there, and you've got one order: release those prisoners. And let's just say that between you and your objective there's one little narrow bridge, just one little narrow bridge, that goes between you and that objective. Now, if you're any kind of a military commander at all, you will make certain that above all else, You maintain control of that bridge because it's your only means of access to that objective, to get those prisoners out of there. And you're told to do it as fast as you can. Get your men in there and get them out. Now, much can be known about God apart from the Bible. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. We can see the power and awesome majesty of God looking at the mountains and the stars and the ocean as it beats against the rock. We can sense something of the power and majesty of God and see something of His beauty and His handiwork. But if you want to know anything about the forgiveness of God, or the love of God, or the redemption of God, or the forgiveness of God, or the grace of God, or the mercy of God, you've got to go to the gospel. Because it's in the gospel that Jesus Christ that God reveals to us His redemption and forgiveness and grace and all of those things. God's only means of access to the human heart, to reveal to that heart that He loves them and that His Son died for them, is the gospel. His only means of access to that human heart. And folks, unbelievable as it may seem, He has taken that gospel, His only means of access to the lives of these people, and has committed that to us. And then He has stepped back to see how we behave and what we will do with that gospel. Isn't that incredible? I read that passage and it's hard even to believe that He would do that. But He did. But He did. Out here, some of you know, we have what's known as dude ranches. And we get all kinds of folks into Colorado in the summertime. Most of them from way back east, you know, from New York and Boston and Detroit and Philadelphia. And they come out here and play cowboy for a week or two. And it's a lot of fun for them and they enjoy it. And they come out here and spend tons of money because these dude ranches are tremendously expensive. And, you know, they come out and buy these $200 pair of boots and a big cowboy hat and have themselves a big time for a couple weeks. And it's a lot of fun for them. And most of them got more money than they know what to do with, so we're out here spending it, and we don't mind that either, so everybody's happy. About once a year, a little drama takes place. The young mother, she's been down here playing some tennis. Most of these places have more tennis course in Wimbledon, so they're out here playing tennis, and then they come up to this big swimming pool, and they're in there, she's down there laying around the pool, and she looks around, and she says, has anybody seen Johnny? Little Johnny is about, little boy, about this tall, and kind of roaming around. No, I haven't seen him for a while. Have you seen Johnny? Do you see where Johnny went? No, how about you? No, I haven't seen Johnny. And then she panics because she just knows that Johnny has wandered off somewhere up in one of those mountain trails, and she just knows there's all kinds of rattlesnakes and bears waiting up there, you know, to pounce on Johnny, and she can't handle that. So, you know, she screams, Johnny! And everybody knows that Johnny is now lost. It's interesting to watch these wranglers at that point. These old boys, they saunter down to the corral and they put the saddles on and they cinch him up and they get out and they ride out. And then pretty soon one of them comes in with a little kid under his arm, you know, and says, ma'am, is this Johnny? Yeah, oh, you know, she's all excited and everybody's happy. Johnny, he didn't know what the big thing's all about. He was just out there walking around, but now he's brought back in. It is very interesting to watch those wranglers. See, most of them do not have a great deal of education, formal education, but they know horses and they really know their job. But they're not all that highly educated a group of people. But it's interesting to watch them when they learn that somebody is lost. It's interesting to see what they do. They don't sit around and form a committee to try to discuss the matter, try to figure, you know. They don't sit down and write papers on it, you know. In fact, they don't even pray about it. It is so abundantly obvious to these old boys what to do when they hear that somebody is lost. They just simply saddle up and go get him. That's all. You know, they don't make a big thing out of it. They just sort of saddle up and go get the kid when they hear somebody's lost. Now, I haven't been back into Omaha. Chuck, I guess it was about 3 years ago we spent some time back there with y'all. I don't remember. It's been some time. Or, you know, the Midwest over in Des Moines or Ames or someplace out in Nebraska somewhere. I haven't been back in that part of the country for some time now to spend any time. But I would imagine that somewhere near where some of you live, there are still people that's lost. They couldn't find their way home on a bet. I mean, they're really lost. Now, God has given us a commission. He said, now, I want you to bring the lost home. All these folks are lost. And he said, I've prepared many mansions, and I got them all ready. Now, your job, while you're there, is to help bring those folks home, to show them the way home. And Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And your job and mine is to get that message out and show those folk the way home. Now, in closing, I'd like to give you a little illustration here on the overhead. Something that I think will help us keep this thing in perspective, because I know that most of this week we've been talking about things like the quiet time and Bible study and prayer and scripture memory and all these things. And I'd kind of like to show you how these things really do tie together. So if you want to just put on your, I've got a pen here somewhere, I know. Yep. On top, yes, on top. I knew I had them. In fact, I got two of them. Very good. Put up on your notes there somewhere a little triangle like that. And at the top of that triangle, put a cross. That'll represent Jesus. And down at this little corner here, write the letter P, which will represent the Apostle Paul. And over here, the letter G, which will represent the Gentiles. Now, I'm going to give you what I consider to be the single most important verse on witnessing in the Bible. According to my studies, what I think to be the single most important verse in the Bible on the subject of witnessing, and it's Romans 15:18. Romans 15:18. That's a one. Now, here's what Romans 15:18 says. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done. Now, that is a highly significant passage. Here the apostle says, now follow this, watch our little diagram up here. Here's what Paul says. I, Paul, will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in bringing the Gentiles obedient, or bringing the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done. Now, with that in mind, what is the Apostle Paul's first and foremost responsibility? Would it be vertical or horizontal? Well, of course, it would be vertical, because he is not doing the work. The Apostle Paul is not doing it. It is Christ who is doing the work. It is Christ, through Paul, bringing the Gentiles to obey God. So his first and foremost responsibility is vertical. Now, a cross-reference on that, and one that we must look at, is John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. John 15, 4 and 5. And if you notice in John chapter 15, the whole chapter is kind of set in the setting of a vineyard. And the only purpose of a vineyard, by the way, is to bear fruit. That's the only purpose of a vineyard. If you want to beautify the place, if you want to bring some aesthetics to it, you plant hollyhocks or petunias or moss rose or something. You don't plant a vine, vineyards, because those are always being chopped back and, you know, they don't look all that nice. The only purpose for a vineyard is to bear fruit. Now, he says in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. Fruitfulness. I am the vine, he says, you are the branches. Now, fruit never appears on the branch. You cut that back, and then new shoots come out, and the fruit always appears on those branches. I am the vine, he says, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Now look at this. This is Jesus speaking. He says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Fruit bearing is a result of your abiding in Jesus Christ. You cannot do this work. This is God's work. This comes as you learn to live the abiding life, and the abiding life consists of three things, basically. The Word, prayer, and obedience. The Word of God, of course, is essential to fellowship because that is the means by which God speaks to us. Prayer is essential because that's the means by which we speak to God. And obedience is essential because there is no fellowship with a superior apart from obedience. There is none. Bob mentioned our Marine Corps days. I remember when we were on an island called Pavuvu. On Pavuvu, Marines got one ration, one can of warm beer a month. If you can imagine rationing beer out to Marines at one can a month. So my thing during those days was that when they would ration it out, I'd go around and buy it from the rest of the people. I'd a buck a can, and I'd bring it back and put it in the middle of the tent. Had an old rusty Japanese bayonet, and I'd open them up and down this warm beer. Now, it doesn't take a lot. You're sitting in that scorching heat in a tent with warm beer. It doesn't take very long before you get a little unsteady. So I would drop these cans, you know, and they were kind of flopping around, but I'd, you know, open them up. And one of them I dropped and rolled around quite a bit. And I got it set upright, and I hit it, and it spouted just like Old Faithful out that direction, right toward the opening of the tent, just as the lieutenant walked in. Just walked in, and there he was, drenched in my warm beer. Just stood there from head to foot. Now, for a little while, I lost fellowship with this brother, you know. There was a slight thing there. Why? Because the orders had come down very clearly. I was in violation of orders. There is no fellowship with a superior apart from obedience. And if you don't believe that, try it on your boss, you know, when you go to work next Monday. The Word, prayer, and obedience. If you and I will learn to fellowship with Jesus Christ on a day-by-day basis, He will flow His life through us, and our lives will be fruitful. Now, I've got two pens here tonight, these two. See, wherever, Lynn, I'll just toss you one here. Okay, now there's two pens here. And let's say that all I want to do, I don't create anything here. All I want to do is make a mark on this little piece, this thing, this plastic. That's all I want to do. I don't want to become Picasso or anything, just make a little mark, okay? That's all. No big deal, just a mark. Now, if I want to make a mark on this thing, there's two pens in the room, right? You saw those. Which one will I use? This one. Every time. Right? Now, it's not that, I won't do it 75 out of 100. I'll do it 100 out of 100. 100 times out of 100. If I want to make a mark, I'll just reach over and do that. Now, God desperately wants to make a mark on the lives of people in this earth. To leave His mark on their lives. And He has chosen to use you and me to do it. Now, why will I use this pen every time? Yeah, that's right. It's close. It's the only reason I use this one is because it's close. No other reason. The other one is just like it. You say, well, why do you use that? Because it's better. No, it's no better. It's the same brand. Because it's longer. No, it's not longer. Well, it's shorter. No, it's not shorter. Well, it's fatter. No, it's not fatter. There's only one reason. It's close. Now, folks, in the matter of witnessing, if you want to be effective witnesses all the days of your life and bear fruit all the days of your life, the place you've got to start is to learn how to maintain a daily devotional life, day by day, with Jesus Christ in the Word and prayer, and then obey what He tells you to do and live that way. And God will use that life to bear fruit. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. Without me ye can do nothing. Witnessing, right. Witnessing is our prime objective. Witnessing is something we must do, otherwise everything else begins to fall apart. But witnessing is not our work. Witnessing is God's work. He will live his life through us. All we have to do is be available for him, stay close to him, and he will use our lives. And Lord, we just pause and thank you for this little time we can look into the Word of God together tonight and think about this great subject of making Christ known. Lord, help us to know thee and then to make thee known. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.